Appreciate your attendance here this evening as we continue to look into the living Word of God and take lessons from it. Thank you, Kendall, for opening us up with these songs, and for those that prayed, read scripture, and such. We're certainly grateful for your work here, setting the stage of our and the purpose for our coming together, which is to honor God. Last week, I looked at the work and qualification of the gospel preacher, and we looked at two traits there, his character and his courage. And this material, as I mentioned last week, is prepared for a preacher training program down at the Pruitt and Lobet congregation in Baytown, Texas, but it can be beneficial here too. There might be one here who is contemplating on doing the work, taking on the work of a gospel preacher one day, and this material is also beneficial for us in general as we understand what this work is about, and we look at some things from these three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. As I look at these letters and find, kind of make a list of all the things that pertain to the evangelist, I see several things that I've cataloged in kind of under the letter C. And so we looked at character and courage, but tonight we're going to stress on his carefulness, the carefulness that he must bring to his work, the carefulness that must be found within the efforts and the studies and the controversies that arise in which he will take part of. In this 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So, Timothy, in order to be a good minister, is more often than not seen in the instruction of brethren. His work is seen here as instructing brethren, teaching brethren. People that make the job of a preacher is only that of being out teaching the lost have not read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. It more often than not involves his work with brethren, teaching them. And what is it that makes him a good minister here? If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And we see that he is to be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. He is to instruct the brethren in the truth. In 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 10 of Timothy, and what he has observed, that you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. And we see that it wasn't just the actions of Paul that Timothy followed or took careful interest in, but it was also in his doctrine, in the things that he taught. And so, to be nourished in words of faith. What does that mean? To be nourished in words of faith and of the good doctrine. I think of Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them." He consumed them, and they were a rejoicing to his heart in that verse. And so I think that's the idea here, is that the Word of God is something that is readily available to him, readily digested, taken, and is eaten by him on a constant basis, so that when he instructs the brethren, that he is teaching them words of faith, not opinions of men, not commandments of men, but words of faith. And so Timothy must continue to look in those things. We had a scripture reading this morning that goes with our lesson this evening also. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, we did not read, but it certainly goes with verse 15. In fact, it gives us a little bit of a different perspective. It says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He had learned the gospel. He had learned the doctrine of Christ as an adult, and he has become a minister of the gospel. And you should keep in mind and continue in those things. And these, this, where you are today, really began in your youth, when you were younger, when you were a child, in the sense that you are instructed in the Holy Scriptures then, which made you wise for what you have learned today. Carefully following the Word. You know, we need to make another point here that needs to be appreciated when you think about words of faith and of good doctrine. The good minister of Jesus Christ will fill his lessons with words of faith. He will fill his lessons with the good doctrine of Christ. When there are preachers that are ashamed of the Word of God or do not believe in the power of the Word of God as it is authentically the Word of God, then naturally they will not put it in their sermons. They will replace Holy Scripture and wisdom from heaven with the wisdom and words of men. But Timothy is to follow the words of faith, the words of the Holy Spirit. He is to fill his teaching with that. Remember, it's the law of the Lord that is perfect for converting the soul, Psalm 19 and in verse 7. It is the law of the Lord that makes wise the simple, the same verse says. We, like simpletons, are made wise men by the law of Christ. We are called to have a stewardship of the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, we read of ministers of the new covenant. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, keep your marker here. You know, if I were you, I'd kind of keep it between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul, in writing to this church, and the anxiety that had filled him is kind of sensed from these words. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." The work of Timothy as he went back to this church in Thessalonica was to establish and encourage them in their faith, which would be in the faith that they received, which goes along with our words of faith and good doctrine, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. When we are grounded in the Word of God, then the outside persecution that comes at us will not shake our faith. The things that befall us will not move us away, or perhaps the things that befall another will not move us away. And he tells them, you know, they're going to suffer tribulation. We've suffered it. It's something that you know in verse 4. And for this reason in verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Timothy went there so that they would not lose the faith. Timothy went there to preach, to help encourage them and strengthen and establish them in the faith. And that's the work here. And he must be careful in doing that. He must be careful, number two, not only to follow the good doctrine, but he must be careful, number two, to reject profane and old wives' fables. There is something that he must recognize as not appropriate. There are things that he must discern and see that these are not fitting as a component of his work and as a component of the gospel. And he tells him to reject certain things. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 14, he likewise makes this exhortation that, you know, they're not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Don't give heed to them. Don't give a place for the commandments of men. Don't give a place for something that stems from human origin, something that would turn people from the truth. The good minister of Christ will not do that. He's not going to spend his time in these futile things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification." And did you check out what he said just before that verse? Why he was left there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "I urge you when I went to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they also develop a discerning mind to stay away from these things that are unprofitable, to these fables and endless genealogies, things which cause friction rather than edification, things that you have no business wading into." The gospel preacher is a discerning man. Now, these things that, you know, is it true that we can partake of things that are idle? Is there a danger in preachers partaking of that which is idle? You know, old wives' fables. They're silly stories. They do not give merit to the church or to the work of the church or to godly living. When you look at some of the things in the Talmud, you know, and I quote this on what women should or should not wear on the Sabbath. It says, in what ornamental apparel may a woman go out? And what may she not go out? A woman is not allowed to go out even on private ground, either with woolen or linen bands or with straps on her head to keep her hair in tresses as a precaution lest she enter public ground and take off the bands to show her friends, thereby becoming guilty of carrying movable property for a distance of 4 ells or more. This is weird, wacko stuff. We can readily see that any sensible individual would understand that woman did not violate the Sabbath by taking a tress out of her hair. Now I've carried personal property and I deserve to be stoned because I've done that. We need to focus on what the gospel teaches about modesty. We need to teach about what the line is there on immodesty versus modesty, what is proper. That's where we need to teach. We need to let the Bible do the teaching there. But to create these kinds of silly, ridiculous laws, and we think, well, that's really silly. But are we so much further away from that when we embrace the race to the courthouse position? Is that no less as foolish as some of these silly commandments of men of the old times? You know, when you think about not partaking in or rejecting or not giving heed to the commandments of men, I recall once as a young man when Kelly and I were first married that I believe it was she was making the unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper, and she made it kind of like we had it today in a square. One of the older ladies in that congregation was just as upset as anything. You'd think that, you know, the world came crashing down. She was upset because the unleavened bread was not circular. And in her view, it must be circular. It must be circular. It has to be circular. That is a doctrine and commandment of men. It is something that has no bearing on what the truth is. Or even the one container position, where you emphasize the container. There must be one container in which the fruit of the vine is. Is that not any further away from, you know, what we should avoid, what we should not wade into, what we should, you know, consider to be causing disputes and ungodliness and not proper for edification? Binding something more specific than the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, does it not also follow under the condemnation in which these verses cry out? Those things which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Let us bind the day But do not bind the hour of the day. Let us bind the contents of the Lord's Supper, but let us not bind the container. That's distracting from the purpose of the Lord's Supper. These things do not cause edification. They cause division. They cause dissension. And we need to be careful of that as Christians, and the gospel preacher needs to be very careful of it as well. And I did not take these passages as serious as I should have when I first became a preacher. I did not take as serious as I need the discernment that is required in a gospel preacher. And that's why I want others to understand that it's required of you. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. The commandment, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Is it possible for us to engage and violate this passage? Of course it is. It absolutely is. He says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And you know what? If someone wants to engage in causing factions over unprofitable discussions, Titus tells us, or Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, not just to avoid the foolish disputes, but to avoid those who are going, in fact, to reject those who are going to cause those disputes. In verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So we must be careful. Careful in what we follow and affirm, and careful in what we reject, so that we don't digest garbage and then preach garbage and cause distractions from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly. I want you to affirm constantly. Notice his work, consistently, constantly, carefully affirming what is fixed and what is given from God, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. These things are good and profitable to men. One's genealogy doesn't lead to any advancement in godliness. Doesn't lead to it at all. Arguing about whether a woman takes off a hair tress or whatever it is, pin out of her hair, and now she's carried property, she's violated the Sabbath, that's just plain ridiculous. Arguing over the Lord's Supper as to whether the bread should be circular or square is completely mundane, worldly, and stupid. And arguing over things about how fast a person can put the other person away who's committed adultery is just plain stupid, if I could say that. It's something that Christians and preachers need to recognize as dumb and stay away from it. Recognize it that it's not something that leads to godly edification. Let's focus on the men that violate the covenant of their wives and note that they're the ones that's guilty of that, and that's who Jesus was addressing. Let's note that the women that violate the covenant of their men in adultery, that they are the ones that are guilty of that divorce. They are the ones that are guilty, and they're under the restriction there. Let's focus on the cause and the root of the problem rather than processes. Let us focus on what is profitable to men, not unprofitable. And it's important for us to see that. Or we will come under the condemnation of these passages, will we not? And so on the one hand, you have the affirmation, and on the other hand, you have the avoidance, something that we should be running to, and at the same time, something that we should be avoiding altogether. Careful to maintain good works. What are good works? Well, turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say? And when you look at what good works are, in this beginning of the ministry, the Lord talks about light. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What do they see? They see good works from you, which makes them think and know that these works are from God, and so therefore they're interested in God. Now, when you look at good works, 1 Peter chapter 2, when he writes to these converts, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." If somebody's engaging in lust, violating self-control, if he's engaging in that which is immoral and worldly, is that going to cause people to want to come to God? No. So you abstain. You avoid that. But what is our conduct to be? Honorable, verse 12. Among the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Just like Matthew chapter 5, 16. They see your good works. They see how you handle adversity. And through that, they're interested in God. When you think about good works, James tells us in chapter 2 that our works display our faith. When we think about good works, go up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Proclaiming the praises of God, proclaiming the faith. That's a good work. In Hebrews chapter 12, strengthening the hands that are feeble in verse 12. That's in the context of chastening those that are in sin and trying to uplift them and pull them out of that sin. That's a good work. That's something that brings honor to God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, verse 2 and 3, providing that hospitality for them. And supporting them when they have that need. That's a good work. So carefulness. But what are we to avoid? Foolish disputes? Stay away from it. Genealogies? Stay away from it. Contentions about the law that are unprofitable? Stay away from it. Strivings about the law? Unprofitable and useless, stay away from it. Now we'll explain what this means a little bit more. But let us appreciate from the scripture reading, and I cannot overstate it, that we need not become guilty of foolish disputes. Oh, and that reference was Hebrews 13, verse 16. I'm sorry, I said Hebrews chapter 12, but I meant Hebrews chapter 13, 16 for the hospitality in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Notice verse 14 and verse 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. What's the effect here? When we strive about things that are unprofitable, what's the effect? It's ruined. You have destroyed your purpose. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What's the effect here? It increases ungodliness. If it's profane and idle, it has an increase in what is ungodly. So what should the preacher do? He should stay away from it. He should stay aloof from it. So does this have any bearing on a person's soul? Absolutely. Can we violate the Holy Spirit's commandment here? Absolutely. Will we be guilty of that if we do that? Absolutely we will. So we need to stay in words of truth. This does not mean that we do not contend for the faith. Do not confuse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit, with that of those who are engaging in controversy over clear error that violates truth. That's not the same thing. There are times when we must unsheath the sword and take it against false doctrine. But there are some issues, some things that should not be issues. There are some things that should not be battled. And so we should not dispute over those things that have no value in godliness. We need to focus on sound words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 4, but if you start in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, this is the teaching, right? Component of teaching. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to what? Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud. Notice how arrogance is so often involved. Pride is so often involved in dissension, in division, in disputing. He says he is proud, knowing nothing. Right? That's pretty strong language as well. He doesn't know anything. He knows nothing. Corrupt minds. I'm sorry, he's obsessed with disputes and arrangement over words, or arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings. And this has a marginal reference with the majority text meaning constant friction. Corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they're obsessed with words, they're obsessed with arguments. From the fruit of these blow-ups come envy, they come strife, they come all kinds of evil suspicion, they come useless wranglings of men. There is a destitution of what is godly. There's the fruit, you know, tells on the tree when we violate these things. And the person who wants to impress these upon men, we are given the solution: from such withdraw yourself. Just like Titus chapter 3 verse 10, you reject him. And here, discipline needs to be mandated that this person is causing division over idleness, and that person needs to be rejected. Let me give you an example. I am not making any of this up. The things that I have said in this lesson were not just something that popped in my head and I thought, well, I'll just say that. No, I think about what I present here. And this is a living example that I'm going to give you here of striving over words to no profit. This is an example of what we're dealing with, besides the other examples that I've given you. Turn your Bibles, your Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. And this man that made this argument claims to be a preacher for the Church of Christ. He claims that he has the truth. And I want you to see the argument that he made. I mentioned the Song of Moses earlier this morning. But just back up to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 30. And notice the progression of senselessness. In verse 30, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, who did Moses speak to? This is the point that the man makes. Who did Moses speak to? The Bible says here, and he, you know, really adamant, the Bible says he spoke to the children of Israel. He spoke to the assembly of Israel, right? He spoke to the assembly of Israel what? The words of this song until they were ended. The song follows. And he spoke to the children of Israel. He says, well, when you read the very next verse, chapter 32, verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And his application is that he calls Israel heavens and earth. Now, I preached on this when I preached on the 80-70 doctrine. But this is real life. This is not made up. This guy is serious. He's not making a comedy video. He is looking at chapter 31:30 and says, God, through Moses, spoke to the assembly of Israel, but he calls them heavens and earth in chapter 32, verse 1, and then he makes the leap that heavens and earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is therefore the children of Israel. This is exactly violating these passages in Timothy and Titus that we are talking, specifically 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 16. It's a violation of all three of those verses that was read tonight. It's a self-defeating blunder, because 31 verse 28, you know, if you just look at the context, gather to me the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak the words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. They were not heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is served as a witness against the children of Israel. And so this man ignores just a couple verses up. And he's causing division. I believe in Michigan and causing division in the Lord's church and publicizing this error in YouTube and other places, that 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about the destruction of Israel and has nothing to do with the destruction of the world. It's self-defeating, self-refuting, and it's false parallels. You know, look, and this is what I want to really drill in to any young preacher, is that they look at the context and that they rightly divide the word of truth and don't just follow what someone has said, but what does the word of God itself teach? You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water." Now let me ask you this. The heavens were of old. The earth standing out of water and in water. You got heavens and earth here. So why can't I just say, that's Israel? Why can't I say 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5 is Israel? If you can say verse 7 is Israel, why can't I say, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5 is Israel? And they would say, and rightly so, well, that's talking about the world that was flooded in the days of Noah, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But my point is this. If the heavens and earth in verse 5 are in view of the globe and the people on the globe, then the heavens and earth in verse 7 are the parallel to that. They are the exact same heavens and earth that remain today. You cannot have a literal heavens and earth in verse 5 and then have this supposed figurative heavens and earth for one nation and one city of that nation, Jerusalem, in verse 7. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so if the heavens and earth in verse 7 is really one nation, Israel, my question is, what is the heavens and earth in verse 5? Should it also not be pointing to one nation and one city that was destroyed in Old Testament times? It's logically flawed. It's scripturally inconsistent. And it has nothing to do with gospel preaching. As gospel preachers, we cannot give ourselves over to this. We cannot buy into this and think that we're going to stand innocent on the day of judgment when we confuse people over terms and darken the brightness of God's word with ideas that were nowhere in there. The destruction of Jerusalem is nowhere in 2 Peter chapter 3. It was never there. It has nothing to do with that. So we'll walk a little bit further and then I'll address some more things pertaining to that. Notice verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we don't rightly divide the word of truth, what will happen to us? We're going to be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed maybe here in this life, but absolutely we will be ashamed in the next. When we stand before the God that we serve as a worker who did not rightly divide, we will stand before him as a coward with knees shaking because we violated good biblical principles and we've darkened good heavenly counsel. And so we need to read out of the scriptures, not read into the scriptures. We must rightly divide the word of truth. How do we do that? First of all, we ask, who is speaking? The reason Seventh-day Adventists get things wrong is because they confuse who's doing the speaking and who's being spoken to. And so they'll take, you know, this, here it's the Apostle Peter, right? He's the one speaking. And who is he speaking to? And Seventh-day Adventists will take passages in the Old Testament that's talking to one nation, Israel, and they'll apply it to the church today. But who is being spoken to in 2 Peter, if you allow that illustration to be used? Well, 2 Peter, we know that the people that are receiving this letter are Christians. We know that they are Christians who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Because 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that, and 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 tells us this is the second letter. So the recipients of the second letter are the same recipients of the first letter. And these people are new converts. They're new converts. in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. These are new converts. Now let me ask you this question. It's all about context. Just these two questions, who is being spoken to? Would a new convert read 2 Peter chapter 3 and think, yeah, that's the destruction of Israel, that's the destruction of Jerusalem? Would any new convert think that way? It's naturally impossible for one to think like that. It doesn't go with the text at all. I've tested this. I told a new convert to read this. I said, what does it mean to you? Sounds like the destruction of the world to me. And that's what it is. The destruction of the world when Jesus comes again. We would ask, what did the writer say? Well, he talked about the world being destroyed with water in the days of old. And he draws a true parallel between what happened then and what will happen in the future, only with fire as opposed to water. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This passage is often forgotten, but it precedes chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world. What world? The globe. But saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the what? The world of the ungodly. He destroyed the world of the ungodly with water. Then he will destroy the world of the ungodly with fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. Those are the parallels that need to be drawn. Did other writers speak about this? Or do all we get, you know, about this event only from 2 Peter? No, other writers have spoken about this. Noah, Moses spoke about this when he talks about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, the destruction of the world with fire. In Genesis chapter 7, how all things died that lived on land. Isaiah speaks about this in chapter 54, verse 9. Ezekiel hints at it in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, when he talks about Noah there. Jesus speaks of the destruction of the world in Noah's day in Matthew chapter 24 that we mentioned this morning. And Paul speaks about the destruction that is to come when Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In what? Flaming fire. Just like Peter talks about fire, so Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. This is the world of the ungodly. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So other writers speak about this. Did other writers speak about this? Absolutely. How would the original recipients understand this teaching? We address that. How does this teaching apply to us? There can be a lot of good preaching go on, but no application of the preaching. And one of the things we see by way of example is to apply what we've learned. By example, I mean Peter's example here. When he talks about the destruction of the world at the coming of Christ and the looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, he says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the application. Since everything is going to come to an end here, how should you live so that when you stand before God there? That's the application. And we see also in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking diligently forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him. Stay faithful. Without spot and blamelessness. You know, being blameless. Without spot and blameless. And so, you know, the call for holiness, the call for purity because of these things. That's how we teach from the Bible. That's how we use 2 Peter chapter 3 or any other passage in Scripture. We do not run to the Old Testament and say, well, here's a term that's similar to the New Testament, and that's what it must mean there. We don't do that. We don't do it that way. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, let me ask you this question. How would the destruction of Jerusalem affect those in Bithynia or Cappadocia? how would that really affect them? And that's the recipients of this letter. Finally, he must be careful in his work to watch. He must be a careful watcher. He must not, you know, not only be careful in what he follows, not only careful in what he avoids, but he must be careful as he looks out, as he watches. The Old Testament speaks of dogs that won't bark. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He must be watchful for false doctrine. You know, the time when they have itchy ears, the time when it's no longer in season to speak these things. You must be watchful for that. You must perceive the time, if you will. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And did you notice verse 4? They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're actually turning to that which is unprofitable, turning away from what is holy and pure and good and what saves us, and they're replacing it. Man always is going to, he's always going to replace it. He's going to substitute something in its place. He's not just going to leave God necessarily and walk away with nothing. He's going to replace it with another religion. He's going to replace it with another belief. He's going to replace it with another idea. And here they are exchanging the truth for fables. That is apostasy in verse 4. Turning their ears away from the truth and turning aside, turning to what is false. Need to watch out for harmful brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is by way of example of Paul warning Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Would Timothy be right with letting the elders at Ephesus know about Alexander the coppersmith? Of course he would. Of course he would. Watch out for harmful brethren that cause division and error. You need to be looking out for things that are lacking. In this case, it was the fact that there were men who should be elders that were not. And so, you know, look at the things that are lacking and seek to fill it up. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded. Careful watch. In many ways, the gospel preacher is like a doorkeeper. In many ways, he's like a dog that needs to bark when there's danger. But in other ways, he's like a doorkeeper that stands at the house and watches. In the book of Mark, chapter 13, we see this picture here given. In Mark 13, verse 34, He is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And so with being a watchful man, when we see things that are amiss, we cry out against them. When we see things that are going well, we cry for them that they're going well. We're happy. We encourage that. And when we see things that are coming our way, we warn the brethren of these dangers that will come as we continue to watch and look, wait for the coming of our Lord. Will we be a watchman like is described by Ezekiel? That's what a preacher should be. That's what he should be. It may go unappreciated at times, but it's not unappreciated by God, and that's who you serve. You know, maybe you're not a Christian here this evening yet. Maybe you've put off your responsibility to God. I pray that you will not put it off any longer. You will consider your soul standing, that you will take up the cause of Christ, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and being immersed with him this evening. If we can help you make your call and election sure so that you can begin the walk of faith and you can become a beacon of light for your friends, you can become a source of encouragement for your family and for those that you work with, and that you can begin to bring them into the fold of safety by your example, and by your teaching. Why not begin tonight? Don't put it off. There's a sin called omission, sin of omission. It's not always the sins that we commit ourselves to. It's not always the things that we say, well, I want to do this evil thing. No, it's often the things that we don't do that we should. You've been warned. Come tonight as together we stand and as we sing.